All right, well, this morning we're going to turn to Romans chapter 11. There are a couple reasons for that. One, the last couple of weeks I've been working somewhat studying pretty heavily to prepare or answer questions for the RPTS board, as they've asked me lots of questions to answer for the potential New Testament professor position. So I've had to put in a lot of time and study to answer those questions, and so to have some time to focus on that was helpful. So I had a sermon that I had preached just the week before that at Geneva Chapel, and it was assigned to me. I didn't pick this chapter, Romans 11, which many of you know to be a long, difficult chapter. I was assigned to preach this chapter and do it in 20 minutes to a very large crowd from different backgrounds and perspectives. And so that was interesting, but it was something that was already prepared that I could give to you this morning, and I thought it could be helpful because it is a confusing passage. There's a lot going on in this passage, and a lot of people have questions about it, and I thought it could be helpful for your reflection as you read through Romans. I know there are a couple studies going through Romans right now, so perhaps this will be helpful to you, but also found it to be somewhat providential in that many of the college students aren't here today, so they won't have to hear it again. So thank you for your willingness to hear this word this morning. I am going to read the whole passage, and I will preach on the whole passage. But since it did come from a chapel service, it will be shorter than my Matthew sermon was a couple weeks ago on the whole passage. So hopefully we won't be here all morning. With that said, I will not be able to answer every question that may come to your mind as we read through this text and as I explain things. I probably won't be able to satisfy every curiosity you may have about what's going on in Romans 11, but I hope to give you a framework for interpreting the passage in light of what Paul has been talking about and what he's saying. Okay, so we'll do our best this morning. So give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Well, then you will say, well, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. This is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not be proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, and it's a good translation, thus, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Lord, we ask for your grace and your strength and your help today as we consider the reading and preaching of your word. Lord, open our eyes to receive what you would have for us today. And we pray you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, what do we do about or with people who have hardened themselves against the gospel of Jesus Christ? Some of us know that pain very closely. We feel it personally. Perhaps it's a family member or a friend who had once been tender toward the gospel, once been engaged in the gospel, but who is now cold and cynical. And maybe if you have prayed for that person and spoken to that person and have waited for that person to come around, if you've watched someone, however, stiffen against the claims of Jesus, then I think you know the temptation that's lurking in your heart, which is to conclude that this must be the end of the story for them. That there's no grace left, that they are beyond hope. But this isn't what Paul says in Romans 11. In Romans 11, Paul shows us something rather different. He says it's not the end of the story for people who have been hardened against the gospel. Now, this discussion about Israel begins back in Romans chapter 9, and in Romans 9 through 11, Paul has been walking through his own heartbreak over Israel's wholesale rejection of the Messiah and ultimately their rejection of salvation by grace. It was Israel who received the promises of the covenant of grace made to Abraham, that God would bless and redeem them. And yet it seems as if all Israel has turned away from the Lord in unbelief. And so he begins Romans 9 with tears. He begins Romans 10 with prayer for these people. In the middle of Romans 10, he talks about how he needs to continue preaching, and all should continue preaching, that they would hear the word of the Lord and be saved. And yet he ends chapter 10 giving us the picture of God standing all day long with arms open wide toward a disobedient and obstinate people. Which raises the question, has God's promise failed? Has God finally rejected his people? And Paul's answer in Romans 11 is loud and clear, by no means. By no means. And he doesn't answer like a detached theologian, but he answers like a man who himself has been saved by grace and is hoping in grace. Paul writes with hope to give hope. And in doing so, he reminds us not to be haughty or proud about our own salvation, but to remember that we too are saved by grace. That our hope of salvation in God's grace and mercy is all that we have. And our hope for the salvation of others is founded upon that same thing, God's grace and his mercy. And what Paul ultimately points us to in this passage, what he's calling us to, is to hope in and marvel at the glorious grace of God. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Hope in and marvel at the glorious grace of God. Paul helps us to see this first by reminding us in verses 1 through 10 that God is surprisingly gracious. God is surprisingly gracious. In verse 1, Paul opens with the question, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Now, due to the wholesale rejection of God's way of salvation and God's Messiah, one might draw the conclusion that God has categorically cast off his people, his covenant people Israel, and then extend his covenant exclusively to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't want it. Israel didn't want it. They rejected it. So is God going to say, well, fine then, you're off, Gentiles are in. But Paul wants to show us that this is not the case. Paul wants to show us that God is more gracious than we often expect him to be. And this is because I think he's more gracious than we often are. And a prime example of God not categorically rejecting his people Israel is Paul himself. Paul says, look, I am living proof that God has not forsaken his people, for I myself am an Israelite. Right? I am a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of the tribe of Benjamin. You don't get more Jewish than that. And Paul's saying, look, God saved me. God rescued me. And so though the Jewish people as a whole have rejected the Lord and his ways, God is faithful and will not reject those among his people whom he has determined, whom he has chosen to bring to himself. And it wasn't as if Paul had been close to the kingdom or had been close to becoming a Christian. It wasn't if he were partially inclined toward Christianity and God was like, well, you know, I only save the good ones, right? The nice ones among the Jewish people. No, Paul persecuted the church, didn't he? He hated the church. And yet Christ subdued him to himself. We have the chief of sinners saved by grace. And it had nothing to do with what Paul did or did not do, but everything to do with God's sovereign grace. grace. And that's what Paul shows us in verse 2. God has not categorically rejected his people because there are some whom he has foreknown, Paul says. That is, those he has set his love upon from eternity. This is the elect of God, as he points out in verse 7. The chosen by grace at the end of verse 5. So God has not categorically cast off the Jewish people because of their rejecting him, but he has chosen some, dare I say many, from the whole group to pour his grace upon and save. Even when it seems like it is not so, God surprises with grace. And to make his point, Paul uses a story from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 19, about Elijah who had just defeated the prophets of Baal, that false god to whom all the people of Yahweh had given themselves to in worship. Elijah comes to the Lord and he says about all of the people of God categorically, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left. And now they seek to kill me. Lord, everyone has rejected you. And I am the only one among the descendants of Abraham who is still committed to you. And now it looks like I'm going to die. Lord, will you not be faithful to your promise?" But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah, I have reserved for myself. I have chosen a remnant for myself from the descendants of Abraham, 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Wow. That's far more than the one that Elijah thought was left. He can't see it. He doesn't know who they are, but God says it is true. And the focus here is not on their faithfulness or their goodness, but on the fact that God has kept them for himself. God has sovereignly chosen to be gracious to them, that they would be saved. And what Paul is showing us here with this reminder from the king's narrative, what he's showing us with this reminder is that to us, things can seem very bleak. Things can seem really dark. It can seem as if there is no hope for others around us. But what God shows Elijah, and what we are to see, is that things are not so dark from God's perspective. We get to see here that God's grace is more abundant than we often perceive it to be. God's purposes are working in people's lives even when we're not aware of his working. And there are those that God has purposed to bring to himself, and friends, he will not fail in his purposes. And that's what Paul is reflecting on in his present circumstances. He's looking back and seeing what God did with Elijah in his days, and now he's applying it to his own days. He's saying, even now there is a remnant, like there was then. And then throughout verses 5 through 10, Paul is saying that despite how many of the covenant people of God have rejected the truth and rejected salvation by grace alone, preferring works to be saved, and yet they haven't obtained salvation because you cannot be saved by works. Despite all of that, God knows who are his. And God will save those throughout every age whom he has chosen. And it doesn't depend on whether they are good or bad, but those who turn to the Lord will do so because of God's grace working in their lives. It will be by grace through faith. And so Paul's point in this first section is that though it seems like there are many, and maybe many who are near and dear to you, who are resistant, those who perhaps walked at one time as part of the church, but have rejected and have walked away, despite such people and such circumstances, there is still hope. Because God is more gracious than what we can perceive and may yet be at work in people in ways we cannot see. And this is something that can give us hope, isn't it? God is at work and we can hope and trust in that. But Paul is not finished. And verses 1 through 10 show us that God has not rejected his people because there is a remnant chosen by grace. Verse 11 and following push us into a deeper question. What then is God doing with the hardening of Israel, with the hardening of the rest? And it's here that we see that God's grace abounds. God's grace abounds. So if God's grace is more surprising than we expect it to be, here we see God's grace abounding in verses 11 through 32. Verse 11, so I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? Here he is again, by no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So Paul points out that Israel's stumbling, their falling, was real. But he also shows us it wasn't total. It wasn't final. And as we see here in the mysterious wisdom of God, even their rejection of God becomes the means by which grace then overflows to the nations and in turn comes back to Israel again itself. In God's wisdom, he uses the hardening and unbelief of the Jews of Paul's day to drive the gospel out to the Gentiles, that the message of salvation would be extended to all of the earth. And that's certainly what happened, isn't it? When Paul went out preaching the gospel, he went first to the Jews, and yet they reject his message in almost every place that he goes. And so he turns to the Gentiles. And as a result, the church spread throughout the known world of the time and continues to spread throughout time, even to our own generation. The world has been made rich. The world has been blessed. You are sitting here today through the rejection of the gospel by the Jews. Now, in one sense, we rejoice that we receive that salvation, but we don't rejoice in their rejecting. It brings sorrow, as it did to Paul. And yet what Paul is trying to show us was that this was not the end for the Jewish people. But as he says several times in different ways from verses 11 through verse 15, that the grace and mercy shown to the Gentiles will in some way draw Jewish people from out of their resistance and rebellion to faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see that kind of interchange of grace throughout those verses. Rejection by the Jews causes grace to fall upon the Gentiles, and that causes the Jews to look at that and desire that, and they come after it. And he repeats that several times through verses 11 to 15. The love and the grace and the peace and joy possessed by believers in Jesus Christ will cause some of the resistant Jews to long for such things, desire such things, and want those things for themselves. They will see the fruit of the Spirit in the lives of the Gentile believers and will want the source of that fruit. They'll want the source of that life for themselves. And Paul uses an image that in a way pictures this. He gives us a couple images. We only have time to focus on one of them. But he gives us the image of an olive tree and its branches in verses 16 and following. Now, branches give fruit only when they're connected to the life-giving vine or root. And in the example Paul gives, he personifies the branches as if they can believe or they can disbelieve. And in this image, the root or the vine is the covenant of grace made by God to Israel to save his people through the Messiah. And the natural branches connected to that root of the covenant of grace were the Jewish people. And they were to bear fruit, the fruit of life and salvation through faith. And yet they chose not to believe in those gracious promises of God. They chose to reject him and his Messiah, and so they are cut off. And so what does God do? God gets some other branches from another plant, a wild olive tree, Paul says, the Gentiles, and God attaches them by faith in the Messiah to the nourishing root of the olive tree that God has established. Now these unnatural branches, these Gentiles, begin to produce fruit in their lives, And they have salvation and the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. And so now those unfruitful, natural Jewish branches that were cut off, they turn and they look and they see the beautiful fruit that these Gentiles are producing because they're connected to the true vine. And the Jews desire to produce that fruit as well. And so God, by his grace and mercy, takes those believing natural branches from among the ones that had been cut off, and he attaches some of them again to the vine to produce life and fruit. So what's the point of all of this discussion and this imagery here? Well, there are two things I think Paul is trying to tell us in this section. One of them is that we are to be warned as Gentile believers against pride and arrogance. The Gentile church is not to be prideful or haughty about receiving a privileged position in the covenant of grace as if we were somehow more deserving to be part of God's people than the Jews because we've accepted Jesus and they have not. We must never forget that salvation and all of its benefits in Christ only and ever come by God's grace alone. We did not earn it. We were not better because we chose it. It's only by grace. And if we think of it in any other way, then we turn it into a religion of works, which is exactly what the unbelieving Israelites had done. Now, those who are saved ought to be humble and thankful, even longing that those natural branches would be grafted back into the true vine. And that's related to the second point I think Paul wants to make here. And it's that God has not abandoned those natural branches entirely. He has not utterly rejected his people. But just as there was a remnant in Elijah's day and a remnant in Paul's day, so there is a remnant in every generation. Sometimes bigger, sometimes smaller, but there is a remnant in every generation. And this is the mystery that Paul starts to talk about in verses 25 through 32. Now, that term mystery in the scriptures is not something that is hidden completely and something we need to kind of sleuth out or something that we'll never fully understand, but it's something that was concealed, partially concealed or hidden or in shadow in the Old Testament that is then revealed more fully in the New Testament, made more evident in the New. And that's just what Paul is doing. He is explaining and revealing the truth for us to see. And what is that truth he wants us to see here? It's that as each successive generation of elect Gentiles comes to faith in Christ, as the fullness of the Gentiles, as Paul calls it, is gradually gathered in, God continues through that very mercy upon the Gentiles to provoke the chosen remnant of Jews in each generation to holy desire for the beauty of grace as it is manifested among believing Gentiles. And through that God-ordained means, the remnant of Jews of each generation will come to be saved in Jesus. And thereby all Israel, that is all elect Israel, from every generation will be saved. Now that doesn't require a large-scale, massive conversion of the Jews at the end of the age, nor does it prohibit it. But what we see is God continuing to work through this interchange of grace throughout the age to bring his people, all of his people, Jew and Gentile, to himself by grace, by faith in the same Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be wondering, why is Paul talking about all of this? I mean, why is he descending into this reflection here? Well, remember, this is not just all hypothetical theology for him, which we often treat it to be, don't we? This is just interesting things for us to talk about. But not so for Paul. He's writing this out of a broken and grieved heart. He, along with other Jewish brothers and sisters who have come to faith in Jesus, are stricken over their people's rejection of the Messiah, likely many of their family members. And yet, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, Paul ministers hope. Paul is ministering hope to his own heart and to the hearts of his believing brothers and sisters. He even seeks to stir up sympathy and love and humility in those believing Gentiles who are now brothers and sisters alongside of him in the family of Christ. What Paul paints here is a hopeful picture. He paints a hopeful picture for believers who are dismayed and grieved over those whom they love who have walked away from the truth. And Paul reminds us that the Lord has a plan and he knows those who are his. And he can work through the grace that he has shown to us to draw them back to himself. It may be that there are people that you know, people you love, who have hardened themselves against the truth. And you feel them slipping away. And it doesn't feel like you can do anything about it. And yet, perhaps after a time, they may look upon the work of God and his grace in the lives of believers that they know. And they may be overcome by the beauty and the preciousness of that work of grace. And the Lord uses that very thing to draw them back to himself. Now, this is not a guarantee. Please don't hear me saying that. But this is hope. What Paul has shown us here is that resistance and hardness of heart is not the end of the story. But grace and more grace is. And this grace that God chooses to pour out according to his wisdom and his purposes is to move us to be in wonder and in awe of him. It's a grace that is to lead us to worship. It's a grace that ends in worship, as you see Paul concluding in verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. After thinking of all of this, Paul is just overwhelmed. Paul is overwhelmed that God would save him, the chief of sinners. That God would save the Gentiles, those who were in darkness, total darkness in this world. That God would even still save people who have utterly rejected him after everything that he had done for them. Paul is just amazed that God would save anybody. He's so thankful. And Paul is amazed at how God weaves this plan together for his glory and for the salvation of men, women, and children through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And though we may not have designed things this way, though we may not have written the script like this, and though we may have come up with a better plan for how God should have done things throughout history and even in the lives of people we know and love, Paul brings us to where we all need to be, to the recognition that the Lord is God and we are not. And we are not in the position to improve upon his matchless wisdom or to give him counsel as to how things should be done as if he were in need of that direction. And then owe us any praise or thanks for the good counsel that we had given to him or even owe us some salvation for the good works that we have done. No. What Paul shows us is that it is all of God, our salvation and his glory. And we are to stand in thankful awe of it all. It is in him we must hope. It is at his glorious grace we must marvel. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that we would stand in awe of you. In fact, that we would bow in awe of you, being thankful for who you are and what you have done in our lives, and that we would be in awe of what you choose to do in the lives of others. Lord, fill our hearts with hope, fill our mouths with prayers and calling others back to you. And Lord, would you please work in the lives of those that we know, who are close to us, those that we love, those that we see slipping away. Lord, that you would still act and you would show us that you are a God of grace and more grace, and that we would be able to glorify you for your matchless mercy. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.